I can't count the number of times this week that I've heard the question asked, what is the true meaning of Christmas, or someone to assert that they have found the true meaning of Christmas. I appreciate the question being asked. I think that there is a considerable reaction against the commercialism of the holidays and an attempt to get behind that and to find some enduring principles that are worthwhile. I also find, however, that the answers are often irritating because almost invariably they are wrong. There's an evening radio broadcast that people call in on in which they explain their circumstances and get lots of sympathy, and then there are things that are said that are fairly ill-defined and mushy about love in a kind of general kind of way. That embodies a religious element of sort almost every time God is brought into it. But I would characterize it as having the Rodney King ethos, though, that we just need to all get along. Sort of the spirit of Christmas has been Rodney Kingized. We need to just get along with each other, right? Just everybody be nice. Christmas is all about being nice. Just convincing everyone to be nice, and if we could just get the spirit of Christmas extended out through the whole year, then everybody would be nice to everybody all year long, and Christmas will have fulfilled its intention, niceness, and getting along and loving everybody. And I find that irritating because I think it really does miss the point, and that's one of the reasons why we're looking at these three parables last Sunday, this Sunday, and then next Sunday. Because I think these parables provide a window into the mind of God. It helps us to understand the love of God for sinners, and it is, in fact, Jesus' own explanation for his mission. He is like the shepherd that is seeking after a lost sheep. He is like the woman who is searching for a lost coin. He is like the father that welcomes home the lost son. That's how he would have us understand why he came into the world and what his mission is all about and what his birth and incarnation and atonement are aimed at. It is God loving sinners in Christ and providing for their salvation. And so we have the setting for these parables in verses 1 through 2. All the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him, to Jesus, to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In other words, what were you doing, Jesus? What are you doing associating with these people? And they accuse him on the basis of that and grumble against him. And then in verse 3, he told them this parable and then the two succeeding parables as an answer to their grumbles about his receiving sinners, in order to say that this is what I have come to do. In every detail in the previous parable, the parable of the lost sheep, underscores God's love for sinners. The metaphor of the sheep, the 100-to-1 ratio, the persistence of the shepherd in his search, the joy of the shepherd when he finds the lost sheep, the joy in heaven, every detail underscores that this is what Jesus came to do, and the reason why is the love of God for lost sinners. Now, we come to the lost coin. It has all the same lessons. So much so, in fact, that Ron, bless him for his questions sometimes, wanted to know, what are you going to say different this week? And that is exactly the right question because they're so similar. I mean, what more can you say if you've already preached on the lost sheep? What can you say about the lost coin? And look at me with verse 8. You'll see it's very, very similar. Or what woman, he asks, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And so you have that kind of careful search. The background here would be a typical Mideastern home with an earthen floor with straw spread over the floor and a coin then falling on the floor. This is not one of your freshly waxed floors at home or swept floors. This is, as one of the commentators said, this would be like trying to find a needle in a haystack. This is a job. Moreover, most of these homes were lighted by just one small 18-inch across window that would have been the only source of light. So these are dimly lit. It's dark. It's fallen in amongst the grass and the straw, the reeds and so forth that make up the flooring. So this is a job. And so she lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She carefully searches until she finds it. She persists in ways that are similar to that of the shepherd. And then in verse 9, she rejoices just the same way that the shepherd did. When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." And it seems to be the same response. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what can be said differently? Well, there are some things to be said, because each of the parables is slightly different, and they are nuanced. There are shades of emphasis, and each one is designed to highlight a different point, to give it a slightly different emphasis, to underscore certain things that Jesus would have us understand about the condition of lost sinners and of God's pursuit of them. So let's look then at the lost coin, and let's see if we can't understand the distinctive things that this parable has to say over against the previous. Number one would be, it gives greater emphasis to the helplessness of the lost. You know, sheep, if they're lost, they at least can bleat, right? They're able to cry out. Sheep, if it's lost, they're able to wander. They may even wander back home. They're not likely to do it, but they might. You know, a clock that's broken is correct twice a day, as they say. Even a lost sheep could possibly wander back home. They're big. You know, you can see them. You can say that their size in some way assists in the search. But a lost coin, that's a different case altogether. You're dealing with an inanimate object. It can't wave its arms. It can't call out. It can't shoot up a flare. There's nothing that it can do to assist in the search. Whereas the sheep is able to give some assistance at least, the coin, because it's a lifeless entity, gives no assistance whatsoever. And so, in this parable, there is more emphasis on the burden that lies on the searcher to find that lost coin, and the utter helplessness and hopelessness condition in which the lost coin finds itself. This coin is utterly lost. And what Jesus is saying about lost sinners is that they are like lost coins. They can't find themselves. You know, I think the religions of the world have basically got it wrong at this point. You see, in most religions, what is said about the lost is that they're seeking. They are searching. They're trying to find themselves. They're trying to find the truth. They're seeking and searching after God. And what Jesus says, no, lost sinners are like lost coins. They don't do anything to try to find themselves. They just sit there. They can't assist in the search. They are helpless. Their condition is hopeless. If they're to be found, it's going to be through the activity of the searcher. They are not to contribute at all to being found. No, lost sinners are like lost coins. They are utterly lost and unable to do anything to contribute to finding themselves. So what does that say then about lost sinners? It says to lost sinners, and all of us in one degree or another are lost sinners, it means that lost sinners cannot find their way back to God. They can't wake up one morning, you see, and say to themselves, "Well, I'm going to get myself saved. I'm going to get myself found. I'm going to just establish some new priorities. I'm going to reform myself morally. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to now walk on a new path." No, what Jesus is saying is that lost sinners are like lost coins. Lost coins don't have any ears with which to hear the call of the searcher. That's what lost sinners are like. Lost sinners don't have the ears with which to hear. They don't have the faculties. They don't have the capacities with which to respond. They don't have the eyes to see the gospel, the ears to hear the gospel, the heart to receive the gospel. They don't have a voice with which to call out in order to assist in being found. The Bible uses a number of metaphors to drive home this point of the utter and entire and complete helplessness and hopelessness of the condition of lost sinners. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the metaphor that's used there is one of death. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," Jesus says. Now that's a very compatible metaphor with that of the lost coin. A corpse can be compared fairly to a lost coin. A corpse is inanimate. A corpse is lifeless. A corpse doesn't have the ears with which to hear, the eyes with which to see, the heart with which to receive, the voice with which to call out. They cannot respond. If a corpse is to respond to the call of God, that call of God must be an effectual call, a regenerating call, a transforming call. It must give them the heart to receive and the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the voice with which to cry out. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the metaphor that's used is the valley of dry bones. Oh, dry bones, Ezekiel is told to cry out, hear the word of the Lord. I would say, as a preacher, reflecting on the nature of the ministry, that's my favorite verse for understanding what the ministry is all about. That's what gospel preaching is all about. It is the preacher coming to a field of dry bones and then preaching to those dry bones. Oh, dry bones. You talk about an exercise in futility. Oh, dry bones, you dry bones who have no ears with which to hear, no eyes with which to see, no heart with which to receive, no voice with which to cry out. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's gospel preaching. Why? Because that's the condition of the lost. They're like a field of dry bones. And you're sent to proclaim the message to them. And through that proclamation, of course, if you remember your Bible stories or the Negro spirituals, through the call of Ezekiel, in fact, the field of dry bones comes to life. And God breathes life into those dead, inanimate bones that are, in the Hebrew, very, very dry. There's not even a moisture left in the center of them. They're so dead. And yet, they are brought to life. Another way of saying this whole thing is that Christianity is a religion of grace. You see, what the Bible says is that when we were helpless, you know, Christ died. Not when we were out there reforming ourselves, not when we were determining to be good boys and good girls and trying our best and doing what we can do and trying our hardest and, you know, just trying to be good and all. That's when Christ died. No, it was while we were helpless. See, apparently that's something we need to understand about ourselves. In ourselves we are in an utterly helpless condition. Or again, back to Ephesians 2, we were without hope and without God. Just utterly hopeless in the world. No hope of being found. No hope of recovery. No hope of pleasing God. No hope of obeying God. No hope of believing God. There's a great debate in church history that took place between Augustine and people known as Pelagians, followers of Pelagius, a British monk. And Pelagius argued over against what he saw as license-inducing doctrines of grace. He came along and said, no, you don't need to wait for the grace of God to help you or to enable you. You're just using that as an excuse for doing nothing. You can repent if you just would. You can believe God if only you would do it. You have within yourself the strength that you need. You have the moral faculties. If you would just do it now, what the gospel says to you is do it. Reform yourself. It was salvation by personal effort at moral reformation. And Augustine said in rebuttal, oh no, you've got it all wrong. Christianity is a religion of grace. We can do nothing, Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we're like a lost coin. Apart from him, we're like a valley of dry bones. Apart from him, we are dead in our trespasses in sins. It's only as God takes the initiative, it's only as he pours out upon us his grace that we're able to respond, that we're able to believe, that we're able to obey, that we're able to please him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says of the natural man, he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 8:8, in the flesh we cannot please God. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We're like the coin. We can't come. The coin cannot sprout legs and feet and get up and walk to Jesus. The searcher must find the lost if the lost are to be found. And so what's the point? Well, Jesus is standing there with these scribes and the Pharisees, and they despise him because he's associating with these lost sinners. And his point to them is these lost sinners are utterly helpless and hopeless. That's why I go to them. And that's why you must go to them. Because they're not going to find themselves. They're not going to turn over a new leaf. They're not going to reform themselves. They're not going to turn to God. We have to go and find them. And that's how desperate the situation is. They are like the lost coins buried under the straw on the floor of the house in a dark, dimly lit room. And they cannot respond and they cannot find themselves. And so I'm here with them because that's the only way that they're going to be found. And likewise for you, scribes and Pharisees. There's no one who's going to find themselves. You must go find them. And secondly, and closely associated with this, the parable also underscores the unilateral nature of the search. You see, in the previous parable with the lost sheep, there's some evoking of our sympathy for the sheep. You see, we think about the sheep, and the sheep's out there by itself, and it's alone, and it's vulnerable, and there's the elements, and there's the wild animals, and it has no capacity for finding its way. It's not got the sense organs like a dog or anything. So it's absolutely helpless and vulnerable. So there's some sympathy being evoked. How much sympathy is evoked by a lost coin? You all feel sympathy out there. Your heart's just beating for the lost coin. And it's in its plight? Of course not. You don't feel that way. Well, without an inanimate object. Well, without there being that, something living in the second parable and the thing lost being inanimate, it means that the whole focus of our attention in the second parable goes to the search. Not to the sheep, or in this case to the coin. Our sympathies are not being drawn in that direction at all. It goes to the search, and in fact, as Jesus describes the search, he goes into more detail about how the search is conducted, which he didn't do for the shepherd. He just talked about him searching. And so look back at verse 8. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully? You see, he had some details so that we would pay more attention to the nature of the search. That it's a relentless search and it's a comprehensive search, and with respect to which the coin is absolutely oblivious and impervious. And his point is that God is that searching woman. And he is relentless and comprehensive in his search for those who are lost, while the lost remain indifferent and unaware of his search. And so it's a unilateral search. God is not waiting for the coin. He's not responding to the coin. The coin isn't moving. The coin isn't providing any kind of a response. No, he initiates unilaterally this search. Well, how does he do that for lost sinners like we are? Well, how does he do that? Well, sometimes he brings affliction into our lives. Sometimes he deprives us of a loved one. Sometimes he allows our hearts to be broken. Sometimes it's in the other direction, not just afflictions, but sometimes he blesses us and provides us with an abundance. Do you not know, the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 2:4, that his kindness leads you to repentance? So there are all of the circumstances of life and the people he brings into our lives, sometimes with hardship, sometimes with blessing. He's using those to pursue us, to wake us up, to shake us, to get our attention, to draw us to himself, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to faith. And Jesus is putting all the emphasis on the searcher, the activity of the searcher. Do you know that God is initiating here and searching for the lost, that he's searching for you, that you are lost and you are unresponsive and you are unaware and you are indifferent, you are oblivious, and he's searching. He is engaging in the search, and he's doing it of his own will and of his own grace and of his own mercy. He lights the lamp. He sweeps the house. He searches carefully. Jesus would want us to know that about the nature of the search. And He'd want us to know if we are among those who have been found, that here's the reason why we've been found. Because God was sweeping the room. Because God was lighting the lamp. Because God was carefully searching. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Or John 15:5. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I think that's a helpful verse, really helpful verse. It helps that Jesus Himself is saying it. That brings more weight for some people. It helps because I want to respond to that verse by saying, yes, but I did make a choice. And didn't the disciples make a choice? Didn't they respond? Didn't they assist in their salvation, as it were, in their response? And Jesus is making a point. He's saying, no, you did not choose me. I chose you. All right, you. I came by the Sea of Galilee, and I said, follow me. And you got up and followed me. So I guess you could think about that as being something about which you could take some credit or boast claim as your own. But what I want you to know is that response of yours is so negligible, so inconsequential, because it is subsequent to my choice. My choice was the decisive choice, so much so that we can negate yours altogether and in fact say categorically that you didn't choose me at all. It's like God providing air and you choosing to take a breath. Do you really? God provides and you respond, yes, but the response is so inconsequential that you would want to give all of the glory and praise to God for the saving gasp that was provided. The point here is that it's God who finds us. We love 1 John 4:10 because He first loved. We are like the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:18. Scales fall from our eyes, even our faith. The Apostle Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. Even your faith, you see, was a gift. So Jesus would have us understand that the nature of the search is that the search is a unilateral search. This is something that God does of Himself, and He finds us. We don't find Him. Let's not kid ourselves in thinking that we have been honest searchers after the truth. No, if we found the truth, if we have come to God in Christ, it's because He took those blind eyes and He made them see. He took those deaf ears and He made them hear. He took that hard heart and made it so that it would receive. He gave us a voice by which we might cry out and be saved. But I certainly ought not to understand that in any way that would give myself credit. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, is what the apostle said. And beyond that, the point is that we must be like the searching woman who is likened to the searching God, the seeking God. You see, let's go back to the scribes and the Pharisees. They're sitting there. They're looking contemptuously at Jesus. There He is. He's eating. He's partaking of bread and socializing with sinners and tax gatherers. And they're rebuking Him for it. They're grumbling about that he's doing that. And Jesus is telling this parable so that they would understand what? So that they would understand the necessity of the search. They'd understand the burden that rests upon us to go and to seek to serve that lost coin so that it might be found, those lost sinners so that they might be saved. He's placing the burden of responsibility on us. If the first parable evoked our sense of sympathy, the second parable evokes our sense of responsibility. Because we serve a God who's like the woman who lights the lamp and sweeps the floor and searches carefully. No, the coin, it can't call out or crawl out from under the straw. It can't wave its arms. It can't send up a flare. And that means, so scribes and Pharisees, that you must be about the business of sweeping the house and lighting the lamp and searching carefully for lost sinners. You know, every year at our missions conference, we make the point that if That if the gospel is to be taken to those who are lost, there's a responsibility to give, to pray, and to go. And that we all have those responsibilities. We share them differently, but we all are to pray, and we all are to give in so far as we are able, and we either to go ourselves or to enable others to go. There's a sense in which we can adopt the elements of this parable and say that when God lights a lamp, we're the lamp, if we're believers. When God takes up a broom, we're the broom. We are His hands and His feet. And so we are to be about the business of seeking and saving the lost. We are, as it were, His ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Pleading on behalf of God, be reconciled to Him. And so it underscores the unilateral nature of the search. And then thirdly, it underscores the greater joy in the finding. The ratio of lost to found in the parable of the sheep was 1 to 100. Now it's a down to 1 in 10. It goes from 1 in 100, a tenfold decrease or a tenfold increase in the cost of what was lost. 1 out of 100 is not that much. 1 out of 10, that's a loss that you feel. That's a much greater loss. One would be far more anxious or frantic even about the loss of 1 in 10. And because the anxiety is more, because the fear is more, because the loss is more proportionately, then likewise the relief is greater, the joy is greater, the rejoicing is greater for the finding of the one that is lost. And I think Jesus makes that point directly by the way that He refers to the joy in heaven in verse 10. In verse 7, He just spoke of the joy in heaven, but in verse 10, in this parable, He speaks of joy in the presence of the angels of God. In other words, He personalizes the joy. It's not just kind of an abstract joy out there in heaven somewhere, but it's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. 1 in 10, that's a significant proportion of those who are lost, as it were, in terms of the elements of the parable. 1 in 100 in the previous one. This time, 1 in 10. And so the rejoicing is so much greater. Now just think for a while about the things about which we rejoice. What are the causes of rejoicing for us in this world? Well, it's those things that we consider of great importance or of high value. For example, we cheer. We rejoice when a touchdown is scored, when a home run is hit, when a winning play takes place. We rejoice over battlefield victories. We delight and rejoice in beautiful music and beautiful art. We celebrate birthdays and weddings and anniversaries. And we rejoice and delight, I think if we're thinking aright, in worship services. In the assembly of the saints, when we gather to meet with the people of God, that can be for us a time of great rejoicing. In fact, I would say, this is just a footnote to the sermon, but I would say that I don't know of any time in life that gives more joy or any place I would rather be week by week, Sunday by Sunday, than in the house of God with the people of God, worshiping the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a cause of great joy. But the point here is that we rejoice, we celebrate things that we consider to be of great importance or that we highly value. So why is the joy greater? Well, it would only be greater if we understand the worth of the lost coin, or the worth of the lost sheep, or the worth of the lost sinner, and the importance of the salvation of that thing that is lost, that the lost thing be found, that the lost thing be saved. And if we understand the worth of the lost sinner and the importance of the salvation of the lost, then we will long for and work for and pray for and rejoice whenever even one lost sinner comes to repentance. In other words, this is a whole outlook that we will begin to adopt. We'll long to see the immoral saved and the dishonest and the harsh and the cruel. We'll long to see the addict and the drug pusher and the gangster and on the other hand, the nominal believer, the hypocrite, the fraud, the counterfeit believer. We'll long to see it take place, and when it does, we will rejoice. Why? Because we understand the worth and the value of that individual, and we'll understand the importance of their salvation. And so, yes, just like we rejoice when the home run is hit and the team wins, because that's the thing that we value, or a thing that we consider to be important, then when we have things in proper perspective, when we're really seeing life as we should, then we're going to understand the value of even one lost soul, one lost sheep, one lost coin, even if it's 1 out of 100 or 1 out of 10, we'll understand the value of that, and that'll be a cause of celebration and rejoicing for us. You see, the problem, I think, with the Pharisees is that they despise the quote-unquote sinners and the tax gatherers. And I understand that. I think that's an easy enough outlook to adopt. I think that when you're looking out there at our civilization, for example, and the sensualizing of childhood and the corrupting of adolescence and youth and all of the trash and the sewage and garbage with which we're constantly having to deal with as a part of our public life in this civilization, I understand feeling contempt for those who are the purveyors of all that, or who encourage all that, and who are in favor of all that. And when one sees the destructive impact that all that makes, it's an easy thing to come to despise the sinner, as it were. And the cure to that is knowing the worth of each lost soul, identifying myself as one of those who was lost. I'm no different than the lost. I too was lost. If I've been found, it's been by what? By the initiative that God took, by the unilateral search that He made for me as one who was equally, profoundly lost and unable to find myself. So that if I know the worth of each individual soul, and I know of the love of God in Christ for each individual soul, I will not just feel contempt and dismay and disgust and despite with those who are lost. I'm going to feel sympathy and responsibility, and I'm going to go and do likewise. And I would maintain that that is the spirit of Christmas. It is God saving sinners in Christ. It is God seeking and saving those who are lost. It is God calling not the righteous but sinners to repentance. It is God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It is God declaring in Christ peace on earth and goodwill to those with whom He is well pleased, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for Your sovereign grace. And, O Lord, for coming to us when we were lost. For Your amazing grace and the sweetness of its sound, as it has saved wretches like us. And, oh Lord, we pray that we might be Your instruments in bringing that salvation to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn number 201, O Little Town of Bethlehem, number 201. the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.